We are wrapping up our 7 weeks of working through the Baptist Confession, chapter 26. So I hope tonight you've got a copy of a confession with you. You can look at chapter 26, although I'll have the sections up here on the screen. And then, of course, I hope you also brought a Bible with you of some sort. We look at God's Word, which alone is our final authority. If any of you are not real familiar with this Baptist Confession of Faith, let me give you just a quick background, if I can. When the doctrine of God's sovereign grace was recovered during the Reformation, or Reformed thought, in England, it made its biggest inroads in the 1600s in England. On the continent of Europe, the biggest battles were fought in the 1500s. But it wasn't until the 1600s that the Reformation really came to England. And when it did, it produced four separate groups of people who all believed in God's sovereign grace. There were Puritans. And the Puritans were those who were from the Church of England who wanted to purify the Church of England. So they were still Anglican, but they were Puritans. They all believed in God's sovereign grace and election. Then there were some who wanted to split off of the Church of England, and they were called Separatists. And there were three groups of Separatists. There were Presbyterians, there were Congregationalists, and there were Baptists. Each four of those groups all wrote a confession of faith. For the Puritans, or for the Anglicans, you have the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And I sure wish every Episcopal in America would read the 39 Articles. Because they're actually pretty good. They talk about being born dead in sin. There are prayers in the book of the Church of England that talk about us as being unworthy of God's mercy and dead in our sins and brought to life only by God's grace. The Puritans and the early Anglicans, especially under the influence of Cambridge University, were at one time all Calvinists, if I can be somewhat anachronistic. The Presbyterians in 1644 began work on a confession of faith that's known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, in the 1650s, a group called the Congregationalists borrowed their confession and adapted it to their own ends. And then in 1677, the Baptists did the same thing. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Baptists actually wrote a confession of faith before the Presbyterians. And I like to remind them of that every now and then. The problem with it is that it only addressed certain issues. It wasn't a very extensive confession of faith. It was meant to address a few accusations that were false. And so in 1677, the Baptists decided, we need a new confession of faith. We're going to do what the Congregationalists did. We agree with our Puritan, our Presbyterian, and our Congregationalist brothers about God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, the complete atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe about election, predestination, all of those things. So let's just take their confession and adapt it to Baptist ends. And so that's what the Baptist Confession of Faith is. The first Baptist association in America was in Philadelphia before the Revolutionary War started. The Philadelphia Baptist had adopted this confession of faith as their statement of faith. By the time the Southern Baptist Convention started in 1845, every one of those men who signed and started the Southern Baptist Convention all came from either a church or a state association that subscribed to this document. Every last one of them held to the Baptist Confession of Faith for the most part. There were some minor differences, but they were relatively minor. When a guy by the name of James Boyce wanted to start a Southern Baptist seminary, called the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He took the Baptist Confession of Faith and he distilled it down to a set of principles called the Abstract of Principles. And to this day, if you are going to teach at the Southern Baptist Seminary, you have to sign a document that says, I agree with this Confession of Faith in its Abstract of Principles and agree to teach in full accordance with and not contrary to the Abstract of Principles. Now that was ignored for a long, long time, but until Al Mohler became president. And he has started enforcing that again. So the Baptist Confession of Faith is a good document. The problem is that almost nobody in the Baptist churches have heard of it. Because it teaches God's election and God's grace. So it's not the Bible, it's not a final authority, it's not God's word. But it's very, very good and very, very helpful. Because it shows us what Baptists have believed for 400 years. Well, okay, close. All right, so let's move on. What we're going to be dealing with tonight is we're going to be dealing with paragraphs 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I know that's a lot of information. Yes, I already have some skeptics in the audience. That's okay, I'm skeptical too. But there's a reason why we should take these at a chunk. So if you can find chapter 26, and then we'll be reading paragraphs 12, 13, 14, and 15 and working with them. Now, here's what these paragraphs are about. These paragraphs are about how do we as Baptists solve problems in churches. How are we supposed to solve problems in churches? Now you have to realize why this is a problem for Baptists. So let me start by asking you a question. When Roman Catholics have a priest who goes off the deep end, how do they handle it? Theoretically.
Well, there are people over him. I don't know if it's a bishop or a whatever, but they do have kind of a hierarchy.
They have a hierarchy. So they've got a bishop, they've got an archbishop, they've got a cardinal, they've got a pope. And so if somebody goes off the deep end too far, what do? Well, they might hold a trial or have a council or something. But inevitably, there's a singular guy at the top who decides who's in and who's out. And it's enforced straight down the line. So if the Pope says to Martin Luther, you've gone off the deep end, brother, you're out, then Martin Luther is out. It's not a democracy, it's a dictatorship. Okay? Is anybody familiar with, let's say, Presbyterians? If there's a Presbyterian professor or a church or a pastor, and his doctrine has become questionable or wrong, are you familiar with Presbyterian government enough to know how they deal with it?
They have a presbytery,
which is a group of churches in a local area, and all of the pastors of those churches get together and they decide the issue. But now, if they decide the issue one way, and all the other presbyteries think that that's wrong, then they bring it to a general assembly of the whole nation, and the general assembly votes and decides, and then those churches have to follow what the General Assembly says. The General Assembly has final authority over the pastors and the churches. And if you don't follow that, there possibly could be some financial or ecclesiastical repercussions. They can revoke a minister's ordination. They can remove him, in a certain sense, from his pulpit. Or they can kick the whole presbytery out of the General Assembly if they want to. So there's still a top-down kind of a government in Presbyterians. It's just not one man at the top. It's a general assembly of churches at the top. But it's still a top-down. Baptists don't have that. We don't have a top-down. We don't have a pope. Praise God. Okay? We don't have a top-down structure where somebody at the top gets to tell folks at the bottom, you must do this or else. It doesn't work that way with Baptists. Each church, Baptist church, is independent. So the question becomes, well, if each church is independent, then how do Baptist churches solve their problems? You don't have one guy telling you and enforcing unity straight across the board. So how do Baptists solve their problems? That's the reason for these paragraphs. It's so the Baptists could say, well, we know what our Presbyterian brothers do, we know what the Anglicans do, we know what the Catholics do, but we don't believe that stuff. So this is how we are supposed to solve our problems. Okay? Now, I know that I'm probably treading on sensitive ground a little bit. I know full well that some of you in this room have recently, in the last year or so, come through some very difficult times as far as church disunity. It is not my intention to talk about that in any way, shape, or form. Some of what I say may apply, but I really don't want to get into the details of it. One, I wasn't there, and I don't know everything. Two, it doesn't really matter anymore. But we can look at it and say, what does the Bible say about how problems should be handled? We have a lot of churches in America that split. And Baptists and Presbyterians in particular. And I think there's a reason for that. And part of it is the fact of what we have in America as far as our concept of democracy, which is wrong, but just the way people think about it, and our concept of consumerism. You know what I mean by consumerism? I'm the consumer. I'll shop where I want to shop. Okay? Well, unfortunately, we have applied that to churches as well. In America today, if we don't agree with our denomination, or if there's a group of pastors that don't agree, what do? They go off and they start their own denomination. Right? So if you've never seen one, you need to get a book of handbook of denominations in America. It's about this thick. And so, you know, you start off with Baptists, right? And you have all kinds of Baptists. Just for fun, how many different kinds of Baptist churches have you all heard of?
A lot.
Six.
Missionary Baptists.
Missionary Baptists.
Free Will.
Free Will Baptists.
Hardshell Baptists.
Hardshell Baptists.
Southern
Baptists.
Reformed.
There are Reformed Baptists. Did you know there used to be a Northern Baptist? They're now American Baptists.
Primitive Baptists.
Primitive Baptists. Somebody give that man a history book. Okay.
Landmark
Baptists. Southwest Baptist Fellowship, World Baptist Fellowship International, Baptist Bible Fellowship International, International Baptist American? Fellowship.
Isn't there just an American Baptist? Also?
American Baptists. Here's my favorite. I don't know why I remembered this one. Two Seed of the Spirit Predestinarian Primitive Baptists.
Wow. You say that again?
Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Primitive Baptists. They believed, they don't exist anymore. At least I don't think so. that when Adam and Eve had Cain and Seth, because Abel died, that established two seed lines. And if you are descended from Seth in any way, shape, or form, you're automatically elect going to heaven, even if you don't know it. And if you're descended from Cain, or from which one of Noah's son, I don't remember, then you're going to hell whether you know it or not, and there's nothing you can do about it. And God's election is racial, is basically what it comes down to. It was an offshoot of the primitive Baptists. Church of Christ is an offshoot of the Baptists. Seventh-day Adventist is an offshoot of the Baptists. And there are three or four different kinds of Seventh-day Adventists. Different conferences. Presbyterians. Oh, goodness. Presbyterian Church of the United States. Those are the liberals. Cumberland Presbyterian. Believe it or not, they are Arminian Presbyterians. Haven't figured that one out yet. Bible Presbyterians. They are dispensational Presbyterians. I still haven't figured that out. Okay. Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church of America, RPCNA, Reformed Presbyterian Church North America. What am I missing?
CRC. CRC.
CRC.
Christ Reformed Church.
Christ Reformed Church, URC, United Reformed Church, RCA, Reformed Church of America, on and on and on. Because America has this concept of democracy that says freedom of religion. And what has happened is we've misunderstood democracy. And so if a group of pastors or churches disagree with their head organization, they democratically just go off and start their own. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes not so much. General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I forgot about that. The other is consumerism. Consumerism is, it's my money, and I want to go where I get what I'm looking for. That might be Walmart, it might be Belk, it might be Costco, it might be whoever, right? But it's my money, and I'm going to shop where I want to go. And that notion has kind of crept into churches as well. And so people get this idea that church exists for them. Like church is a store. And I go to church and I'm going to buy what I want with my money and my time.
People go to church shopping. I mean, that phrase is even used.
Yes. It used to be called church hopping. And now it's church shopping. But before you blame it all on the members, that's exactly the dynamic that many churches use when they create their own quote unquote church. So the guy in Grapevine, Texas, Ed Young Jr., sorry. And I'm not trying to name names or be mean, but it just as an illustration. He comes out and says his theme when he started fellowshipchurch.com in Grapevine was the shopping mall. He wanted to create a church that patterned itself after the American shopping mall. Well, what's the American shopping mall? It's a conglomeration where you can go and get Sears or... I'm showing my age. What's in a modern shopping mall?
It's not Bell Reward.
Sears Roebuck.
You're really showing your age. Bed Bath & Beyond, The Gap.
Dillard's,
JCPenney. I guess JCPenney's still in business, aren't they?
Yeah.
For now.
Yeah. Today. Yeah. And so you go to a mall because you get all of these different things all in one place. And so his model of church was, let's do that. If somebody wants to come and sit in a coffee shop and listen to church on a television screen, we'll have a coffee shop and you instead of going into the auditorium, you go to the coffee shop. Right? fitness gym. All right, fine, we'll put a gym in. And people can come and lift weights or exercise, and the church will be on a giant screen TV. You know? So let's make it a shopping mall, and you can come and you can get what you want or what you need. And yes, we'll have a Starbucks and we'll have a whatever else. And the church will be just whatever you need it to be or whatever you want it to be. Now, if you don't have that grandiose of plans and that great big of a mega church, people tend to treat individual churches like individual stores. And it's not the store I like. I just go shop somewhere else. This is not the way the New Testament looks at churches. And it's not the way the Reformed looked at churches. Because the underlying problem was that church, they realized church did not exist for you. Church exists for the worship of God. All right, so let's talk about how this all plays out. Paragraphs 12, 13, 14, and 15 have a structure in the Confession of Faith. Paragraphs 12 and 13 relate to the issue of church members within a single local church. So how do church members solve their problems when there's a problem within the local church? Paragraphs 14 and 15 relate to the issue of how churches solve their problems when there's a problem between churches. What do you do when Church A in this city has a problem with Church B in another city? One with the most guns wins? Not a bad idea, maybe. Okay? So that's why I've got it broken out as paragraphs 12, 13, and 14, 15. Okay, so the first one is problems and resolutions for church members within a single local church. The second one is problems between churches. In paragraphs 12 and 13, they relate to each other as doctrine to application. So paragraph 12 gives you the doctrine about how church members relate to the local church. And then paragraph 13 says, if that's how you relate to the local church, then this is how you solve your problems in the local church. And then the same kind of a pattern is repeated. Paragraph 14 is the doctrine of how churches relate to each other. And paragraph 15 is, well, if this is how you relate to each other as churches, then this is how churches solve their problem. Got it? All right. So, paragraph 12. Right now, the skeptics are winning. I'm running out of time. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Now, first and foremost, notice, if you will, there is a correlation here that's involved. Okay, let me get my page turned on my notes here. There's a correlation between our obligation to be a part of a church that then implies, if I have an obligation to be a church member, I have an obligation to be, if you will, under that church's authority. To put it this way, if I am obliged to commit myself to a church, then I am obliged to be a part of that church in seriousness. Use my illustration. I think being a church member is a little bit like getting married. There's a seriousness about that commitment. When you commit to a church, you are making a commitment. Well, if you're making a commitment in marriage, then are you not under the obligations of the marriage? Well, okay, same thing here. If you are obligated to be members in particular of a particular church, then you are obligated to be in the relationship with that church. And that includes the government of that church. All right, let's look at a couple of scripture verses, if you will. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 in your Bibles. Now, I'm going to skip a phrase on purpose just for a moment, okay? But here's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, we exhort you, brethren, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Notice, if you will, that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is addressed to brethren. Okay? Let me get a color here. That's not what I wanted you to do, but this will work. Okay? By being addressed to brethren, he's not talking to individuals in the church. He's talking to the whole church. Okay? So, you, the church at Thessalonica, this is what I want you to do. The last three sound real positive. Comfort, strengthen, support, encourage. But the one I skipped on purpose is this. Warn those who are unruly. Or the ESV has admonish the idle. Okay. The word warn here is the idea of admonish. It literally means to put somebody in remembrance about something that they apparently have forgotten. And a good illustration is the speed limit sign. And when you have apparently forgotten the speed limit sign, there is a nice, kind sheriff who will pull you over with bright colored lights, and he will remind you of something you have apparently forgotten. This is an authoritative warning. When people are in the church and they are acting unruly, and that word unruly means disordered, contrary to the rules of government, of Christ, and of society in general. What was happening in Thessalonians, city of Thessalonica, in the Thessalonian church, was that there are some who had come in with the false idea that the second coming of Jesus Christ was just right around the corner. And so there were some men who decided, well, you know what, if Christ is coming in the next 2 or 3 months, I'm not going to go out and plant fields. I'm not going to go work my cows. Christ is coming back in the next 2 months. I'm going to go inside and I'm going to watch football or whatever. And they were idle. They were living off of the generosity of others, or in some cases, they were just simply driving their families into poverty. Now, that's a paraphrase of what was going on. But that's the idea. And Paul says this kind of action is unruly. It violates the commands of God. It violates the laws of God. It violates being under Christ as king. It violates everything. It is disorderly conduct. So Paul tells the church, you note these people and you warn them. Not too many churches take being a Christian seriously enough that when sin is disruptive and anarchic and unruly, that they will warn, as a church, warn the sinner in their midst. But this is proof that Paul wanted the churches to exercise their authority in dealing with sinners in their midst. This is how problems in the church were to be dealt with. They were to be under the government of the church. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6 and then verses 14 and 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And if anyone does not obey our... This is down to verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The word there for withdraw does not refer to the practice of shunning, as if like they walk into a room and you turn your back on them. Rather, it's a complex word that literally means don't mix up together or don't mix them up. And it's the idea that the church is a mix or a blend of people who have come together. And when a brother is not walking according to the commands of Christ, he is not to be mixed up together in the church. That is, he's not to be counted as a church member. He's to be pulled out of the mix, if I can put it that way, and set aside. He's not an enemy. You're not ostracizing him or isolating him or shunning him. But what you are doing is you are marking him as being different or separate from the membership. So the church makes a declaration, this man over here is unrepentant in his sin. And we as a church are going to mark him, and we are going to then separate him from our membership because he's not acting like a believer should. And he's unrepentant about it.
I'm very unrepentant about my not believing in free will. I've got a problem with 4 or 5 of them on top of me, and I'm the only one believing the truth. Well, that's the reason I'm here.
The assumption behind Paul's teaching, the assumption behind Paul's teaching in this verse is that when a person is born again, they're different. They are now under the kingship of Jesus Christ. They know what it is, and so when Christ commands something, they want to do it. I mean, you know, let's say there's a kingdom that starts up over here, and some guy says, hey, I want to be in that kingdom. Okay, come on in. So he comes in, I'm a citizen of this kingdom. And then the king issues a decree, and that guy goes, well, I don't want to do that. So then 2 weeks, 3 weeks go by, the king issues another command, and the guy goes, well, I don't want to do that. Well, what do you want to do? I don't like any of the king's commands. Well, then why did you think you were a member of this kingdom? And so a Christian who says, I'm a Christian. Well, what are the laws of Christ? Act this way. Don't do this. Do this. And someone says, well, I don't want to do any of that. Well, what makes you think you're in his kingdom? So Paul says, you've got someone in your church who's walking not according to the rule of Christ. Warn them. Admonish them. And if need be, mark them as not really a part of your church. Because we have this democratization going on in churches today, people can be, church members can be liars, business cheats, adulterers, and nobody cares. They can teach false doctrine. They can ignore the plain scriptures, and nobody says anything. But the doctrine of church relationship is when you join a church, it's a vow that you're making. It's an obligation. And that obligation is, I'm going to do what Christ tells me to do. And the church has the right to warn you or to exclude you if you're not doing what Christ says you should do. Now, we're talking about very plain commands here. Okay? So the married man who's having an affair with his secretary, but who's a deacon at a church, what should happen? The pastors of the church should confront him, and if he remains unrepentant, eventually the church should say, you can't be a member of this church if you're going to live like you don't follow the commands of Christ as king. All right, that's the doctrine of church relationship. Now, what kind of application can we make then to church problems? Well, here's the application of it, or the practice of it. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, and I love that, by the way. I'm a grammarian. Does anybody else notice that they ended a phrase with a preposition? Not supposed to do that, guys. But you know what? If they can do it in the 1600s, I can do it today. Having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. Wow. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, let's look at a few key words here. First of all, we're talking about church members. This is a benefit and a privilege restricted to church members. Not people who hang around the fringe, but people who have made the commitment to be a part of a church. What happens when one church member offends another? Okay, so this is the second thing I want to point out. This word offense is not what you think it means. I wore my favorite tie to church and one of the deacons made fun of it and I'm offended. Here's the biblical advice for that. Tough. Grow up. Okay? Everybody does that. That's not the kind of offense we're talking about here. The word offense refers to something that is a clear command of Scripture. Okay? And it's a violation of God's commands. The kind of offense we're talking about is the kind of sin that brings a black mark to the name of Christ and to the church. Things like immorality, theft, gossip, serious doctrinal error, division in the church, dissension. This kind of offense is something that brings a problem that the church has to address or is supposed to address. So here's what that might look like. I'm a member of a church, and I find out that a good friend of mine is getting drunk every Saturday night at Joe's Bar and Grill, making passes at all the waitresses, using God's name in vain, and then coming to church on Sunday. And I'm the only one that knows about it. Maybe his wife knows, but she's not talking. First thing I'm supposed to do is what? Go to this guy. I'm supposed to tell him, look, is this true? Are you say you're a Christian, but is this really what you're doing? And if he remains unrepentant, then what do? I go get one other person, usually a pastor, bring them with you, and then I talk to him again. Is this true? Brother, we call you to repentance. Mm-hmm. We want you to come back. We don't want to lose you. We want you to understand what it means to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Repent. We're asking you. We're pleading with you. if he still refuses to hear it, then the pastors get together and they decide at some point the whole church has to know about this. And so without being gossiping and without, you know, being condemnatory, the church then, as a church, calls this brother to repentance. And if he still refuses, then the church marks him, withdraws from him, that is, that he's put out of the church as a member, not as an enemy, but as someone who has been warned, you need to repent. Because somebody living like that gives every evidence that they're not really a Christian. They're not really born again. They're still dead in their sins. And that's possible. So when there's any offense that we're talking about here in the church, then what is supposed to happen is that there is a duty required of church members. And that duty required is what we've talked about. You will find that. That's not just Steve Garrett talking. You will find this duty that we're talking about in Matthew chapter 18. Starting at verse 15. Sorry about that. On down. Matthew 18, 15, forward. Now, what happens if that's not effective and it doesn't solve the problem? Do you get mad and leave the church? No. What happens if I've got a problem of leaving my dirty socks on the floor all the time? Well, worse than that. I can't think of anything worse because I'm so good. I just can't think of anything. And my wife tells me about it. She tells me about it. And I keep ignoring her. And the problem gets worse. Does she go, all right, well, you know what? He won't pick up his socks. I'm out of here. Divorce time. No, because what? She made a commitment. Even if I'm doing things wrong, and 1 Peter says, even if I'm not obeying the word, it's kind of the way it is with church members. Sometimes your fellow church member isn't going to do what the Bible tells them to do. And following biblical order doesn't solve the problem. So what do you do? The hardest word in all of Scripture, the hardest phrase that you can think of right here. You ready? Wait upon Christ. Sometimes, because God is sovereign and He knows and sees everything, what you're left with is, all right, I'll wait and see what God does. Now, that doesn't mean that you wait to the point of watching a church degenerate into heresy. It means you wait and see what's going to happen. You don't immediately just bail. Is you made a commitment to the church. And that commitment means you're going to wait. You're going to wait for the further proceedings of the church. You're going to wait for the church to act. You're going to wait to see what happens. You might wait a year. You might wait 2 years to carefully weigh whether or not the church has acted appropriately or not, or whether the solution is going to come. You wait. Doesn't mean you wait forever. But it means that sometimes the best thing you do is you go home and you pray about it and you wait and you see. So I've got a guy that I know of. He's just moved into our area from another part of Texas. And he joined a church and I actually told him about the church. He wasn't really close to our church. He was closer to another. And from all I knew, it was a good church. So I said, this is where you should go. Think about going. So he went there, took his family there. Well, he called me up recently. He said, look, He said the pastors are all into this. What's the word I'm after? Justice stuff.
Social justice.
Social justice, critical race theory. He said they're preaching sermons on this stuff. And I said, have you talked to the pastors yet? He says, I'm in the process of doing it. I said, okay. I recognize this is serious biblical error. But right now, be patient until the pastors have finished the process of talking with you. Wait for the further proceedings of the church. And if it turns out that this is that they've really thought it through, that this isn't just some fad they're following, or you know, that they really this is really what they believe, then you gotta go. You can't stay there. That's unbiblical stuff. That's communism in other garb. But my advice was, don't be too hot on the trigger. Wait just a little bit longer. And if you have questions, call me. So we're still working through that right now. Doesn't look too good, but at least I can say in good, clear conscience, he did what was right. He waited. Okay. This is how churches are supposed to solve their problems. Patience with each other. Commitment to each other. When there is serious sin in the church, address the sin. But do so according to Scripture. There's a duty that's involved. You don't have a choice in the matter. But follow what Christ said. It's His church. He's the King of the church. Do what He tells you to do. Matthew 18. Follow through that procedure. And in the process, don't bail. Don't jump ship. Don't go from Walmart to Costco. Okay? Wait until the whole thing has come through. And then you'll know. Questions or comments? Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and get the next two paragraphs.